Well, good morning, everyone. It's so good to be with you all back at Second Presbyterian Church on a Lord's Day. I think the last time we had the privilege of spending a Lord's Day at Second was in 2014, in the fall of 2014, so it's been a long time. It's exciting to see all of the new faces and meet people for the very first time. It's equally delightful to see old faces, not faces that have gotten older, but familiar faces. We were in the pastor's office yesterday, and the pastors have in the office a whiteboard with different categories like engaged, folks who are soon to be married, and expectant mothers, and they're all kids that were in junior and senior high when I was here back in 2014. It's just such a joy to see the Lord's blessing on this congregation. Grateful to be back with you this morning. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll be considering the epic introduction of Hebrews chapter 1, just the first two verses in the time that we have this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, I'll read verses 1 and 2. This is the word of God, inerrant, infallible, and life-giving for you who hear and believe. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we open your word, that your Holy Spirit would come and be our teacher. We pray, O Lord, that he would open our eyes and ears and soften our hearts to see the Lord Jesus Christ through the scriptures, and to hear him, our good shepherd, speak to his sheep. And Father, to love him as he deserves and to live for him. So take our hearts in your holy hands, O Spirit, giver of life, and be our guide and teacher this morning. We pray for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen. Well, on January 21st of 1930, England's King George V was to deliver the opening address of the London Naval Conference. 1930, as many of you know, was in the wake of the devastation of the First World War, and King George was hoping to establish a lasting peace through the voluntary disarmament of the world's most powerful nations. And so people from around the world tuned in to hear this historic speech, but as one newspaper reported, quote, somebody in the control room tripped over the wires to the generator, which energized the entire network. And in that moment, the feed was cut and the voice of the king fell silent. But the chief control operator, Harold Vivian, quote, grasped the wires together in his hands to restore the circuit. Leakage of the current through his body to the floor shook his arms with spasms, but he held on without a break for 20 minutes until new wires could be connected. The story concludes, he literally spliced with his body a broken link in the vast hookup and made it possible for listeners to hear King George's speech. And as we come to Hebrews and consider these opening verses, and as we think about this theme, the revelation of God's word, we see that just as the king's message was transmitted through the body of a technician, so too the king of earth and heaven, the creator of the cosmos, the potentate of time, the Lord God Almighty, has spoken to man through men. That's what we see in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. But why has God spoken? And how has God spoken? And what has God spoken? We'll be asking and answering these three questions Why has God spoken? How has God spoken? And what has God spoken? As we work our way through the passage this morning, and with God's help, we'll see that Jesus Christ is God's final word to man. That's what I want to show you in the time that we have this morning, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God's final word to you. First, let's ask this first question, why has God spoken? It is a question worth asking. After all, David sang in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So too, the six-winged seraphim with veiled face and feet sang, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And in his letter to the Romans, Paul explained that what can be known about God is plain to mankind because God has shown it to them for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made, so they are without excuse. You know what that means? When we weave those three passages together, it means that every single molecule, it means that every single inch and organism of all of creation testifies to the glory and to the existence of God. You need only gaze at the starry sky or the shimmering sea or the soaring mountain to know that there is a God and that he is big. You need only consider the irreducible complexity of the human eye or look at the leaf which somehow converts sunlight into sugar, or think about the sea turtle's GPS that enables it to cross vast oceans all the way back to the beach on which it hatched to know that there is a God and that he's brilliant. Or you need only inspect the monarch's wing or smell the gardenia's perfume or scan a gilded sunset to know that there is a God and that he is beautiful. You see, that's why every single human civilization since the dawn of time have been a ferociously religious people. That's why all people are worshiping people, because they live in a world that screams the existence of a God. But if God has clearly revealed himself to all mankind through the world that he has made, why would he need to go further to reveal himself through the word that he has spoken? Just a few days ago, certainly in preparation for this pilgrimage back to Greenville, we finished reading as a family Tolkien's Fellowship of the Ring, the first of his three-part behemoth, The Lord of the Rings. You know the story of the Fellowship of the Ring. It's the tale of Frodo's epic quest to take the one evil ring of power all the way from the Shire to Mordor, along with the Fellowship, that ring that his uncle Bilbo found in Gollum's cave, to destroy it in the fires of Mount Doom from whence it came. And unless your name is Duncan, you might not know that Tolkien was not just a great artist, but also, he wasn't just a great author, but he was also a gifted artist. He wrote and he painted. And so you can find his paintings with dreamlike watercolors. He painted, he showed us the Hobbit's home of Shire. He painted for us the Elven Palace of Rivendell. He showed us what he wanted us to see in the timeless forest of Lothlorien, or scaling over the misty mountains. He painted the great granite door into the deadly mines of Moria. And while we love those pictures are just not enough, are they? The pictures are just not enough to tell us the whole story. We need more. And so we see in the same way that while the world God created reveals enough to condemn unbelief and false idolatrous worship, it does not and was never intended to reveal enough to save us, to save you from your sins. That's why the Westminster Confession begins with these words: although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners. It's Hebrews 1, verse 1. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare his will unto his church. So why has God spoken? Our first question. So that his people, elect from every nation and chosen in love in Christ before the foundation of the world, might be saved from their sins, saved to know him, saved to fear him, to worship him and obey him, and saved to love him. God has spoken because while the world he created reveals his handiwork, the word that he has revealed shows us his heart for sinners. And so that ought to spark in each Christian in the room this morning a sense of urgency and evangelistic boldness. The crisp, cool air of a changing season that makes you bless the one who never changes breathes judgment on your family member who rejects him. Fall's flaming leaves are the muscadine's sweetness that cause you to give thanks to the giver of every good and perfect gift will be bitter in the end to your friend or to your neighbor who refuses to honor him as God. God spoke because he knew that if he didn't, his people would perish in their sins. And so we must know it too. We who have been called to be holy as he is holy and to strive to put our feet in the holy footprints left by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must know it too and be bold to speak the words of eternal life. Last Wednesday, I enjoyed the sacred privilege, one of the sacred privileges of gospel ministry, of driving to be with a beloved member of my congregation, an elderly woman, a matriarch of our congregation, who was in her final hours. I walked into her hospice room, and two of her four children were there in the room, whom I had never met before. And as I sat down with the family in the presence of this woman who was preparing to cross the verge of Jordan into Emmanuel's land, I opened the scriptures and began trying to comfort their hearts in Christ and to tell them the truth, even in the presence of death, that death is a vanquished enemy. And I was surprised by the way the daughter began speaking back to me. I would say something like, "Death doesn't have the last word." And she would say, "Yes, but only for the Christian. Only for the person who has called upon Jesus to be their Lord and Savior." And I would say, "Sin's power to condemn our souls to hell has been taken away." And she would say, "Yes, but only for the Christian who's looked to Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross and has owned him as their sacrificial lamb, the one who bore their imputed guilt and condemnation before the Father." And I got the sense as she was speaking with me, I don't know if this woman believes that I'm a Christian. And a few moments later, her mother breathed her last. And in the flood of emotion that followed that moment, her brother got up and left the room, wiping tears from his face. And then she turned to me and she said, "My brother doesn't know the Lord." And I said, "I knew you were trying to save somebody in this room." But friends, it's that kind of evangelistic boldness. It's that kind of urgency that ought to grip our hearts. We who know that the only thing the world can do for the unbeliever is to condemn them. Yes, while the sun shines on the unbeliever, and while in God's general benevolence to all mankind, he enables even those consigned or who will be consigned to hell to enjoy the beauty of his creation, we have to sense the urgency that this world is condemning our unbelieving family member and friend and neighbor. And so we have to tell them what the world never could tell them. That there is a God, and he sent his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world so that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Are you doing that? I'm not asking, are you converting anybody? Salvation belongs to the Lord. I'm asking, when was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? When was the last time you risked a bit of awkwardness for the chance to share the words of everlasting life? May we be bold. God spoke because he knew that the world he created on this side of the fall was sufficient only to condemn fallen man. We must know it too, and so we must speak the words of everlasting life. So that's the first question. Why has God spoken? The second question we'll consider is how? How has God spoken? Since moving to Hattiesburg, Mississippi, about 4 years ago and being committed to trying to be all things to all people, we've purchased a few chickens and are raising these chickens in the backyard, real living chickens that lay eggs. And in that time, we've just come to see how breathtakingly dumb these animals are. And it's not their fault. It's not their fault. Their brains are only the size of a shelled peanut. So they get stuck all the time. They get scared easily. Together, they refuse to sleep in the beautiful cedar coop that I made them. And they want to brave the elements and predators by night. And though my oldest son, Locke, has named them and speaks to them with such love and tenderness in his voice, they have absolutely no idea what he's talking about. They just cock their heads and shoot him a clueless one-eyed stare like this. But friends, I want you to know that the intellectual and the moral distance between a human and a chicken is unfathomably smaller. It is unfathomably smaller than the endless and bottomless chasm that separates us from God. And so we must ask, how then could an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable triune spirit, who is our God, speak so as to be understood by finite, mortal, mutable sinners? Our text tells us through other finite, mortal, and mutable sinners called prophets. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. While we can't say with certainty who wrote Hebrews, was it Paul or Barnabas or Luke or Paul or Paul? We can safely identify the audience because Hebrews is the most Jewish book in the New Testament. It's really the book through which the entire Old Testament must be read. We know this letter was written to Hebrews because it assumes an intimate knowledge of the priesthood and the sacrifices of the covenants and the tabernacle, of the Sabbaths and the prophets by whom God spoke. The writer to the Hebrews says, to our fathers long ago, long ago. You see, the writer was looking back to a time before the persecution and the dispersion of the Jewish converts to whom he wrote, before the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, before the virgin birth and miraculous conception of the Son of God in the fullness of time, before 4 centuries of intertestamental silence, back to the Old Testament age, when God spoke by the prophets at sundry times and diverse manners, or at many times and in many ways. Can you think of some of the times and some of the ways that God spoke to our fathers by the prophets? You remember he spoke to Moses how? Out of a bush that was burning and yet not being consumed, and out of a firestorm, face to face, as man speaks to his friend. He spoke to Job from the whirlwind. He whispered in a still small voice to Elijah. He called Samuel in the night. Daniel dreamed dreams. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel beheld visions of glory. God not only spoke to these prophets, he spoke by them to our fathers. The heavenly oracles the prophets received pertaining to things past and things present and things still to come were never solely intended for them, but for the people of God through them. As these holy men heard and saw from God, so they spoke and so they wrote as herald scribes of the king, boldly proclaiming, "Thus saith the Lord." You know, our Muslim and Mormon friends would say something very similar. Our Muslim and Mormon friends would claim the same divine origin of their holy texts. Muslims believe that their prophet Muhammad received a series of revelations while meditating in a cave outside of Mecca. He says the angel Gabriel came to him and said to him, "Recite." Even the word Quran, the name of the Muslim's Bible, the word Quran means recitation. It's merely a recitation. So too, Mormons believe that their Book of Mormon was copied by their prophet, Joseph Smith, from golden plates through seeing stones, which he found 200 years ago in Manchester, New York. And we reject these texts because their content contradicts scripture and reason. But we also reject these texts on the grounds that this purely mechanical or dictation view of inspiration is foreign to the Bible. Now, to be sure, there are moments in the Bible when God or an angel communicates something precisely, verbally, that the prophet is supposed to write down. The prophets were sometimes told, "Write this down." Or God wrote the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone with his own finger, and he did that twice. Nevertheless, Peter says in his second letter, the first chapter, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men," listen now, "but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Do you hear what Peter's saying here? He's saying that the Bible isn't man's word. The Bible is God's word. He's saying that God not only inspired what the prophets received, he inspired the very words they spoke and wrote, not in part, but the whole. That's why we call it verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal inspiration says more than that God inspired the thoughts. There are some evangelical Christians who say that God inspired the thoughts of the sacred writers, but not the words, leaving us to do the best we can to get at the original meaning behind the words. But the Bible teaches that every word that falls from the mouth of the Lord is true, and that Christ has the words, the very words of eternal life. Plenary inspiration means that all scripture, that is every part of scripture, every book, every chapter, every verse, every word, every letter, is equally inspired by this process of divine revelation. But Peter's saying one thing more. He's saying that scripture, the Bible that you have in your hands, is more than the notes of some celestial stenographer. He's saying the prophets were carried along, a beautiful picture, carried along by the Holy Spirit as they spoke. It's the same word used to describe the way in which the four friends carried their paralytic friend to Jesus. It's the same word used to describe the way an oxen is led by a rope. It's the same word used to describe the way in which a ship is driven by the wind across the surface of the sea. So Peter is saying that God did not lobotomize the men through whom he spoke, but rather he superintended their experiences and their gifts and their grammars and their personalities, their vocabularies and their passions as conduits, channels through which his inerrant, infallible, and life-giving word would flow to his people and be eternally preserved on the pages of sacred scripture. It was Martin Luther who said, God is pleased to draw straight lines with crooked sticks. But in verse 2, we find a word that sets verse 1 and verse 2 in stark contradiction. This word, but, sets these two verses in contrast. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but, hinge, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. I want to show you three aspects of that contrast between verse 1 and verse 2. The first, I want you to note the different time frames. Verse 1 speaks of God's revelation long ago, but verse 2 speaks of God's revelation in these last days. That is, in this final epic of redemptive history between Christ's first coming, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and his second coming. After these last days, all humanity will be channeled into one of two eternal pools, either the lake of fire in hell or the crystal sea in the new heavens and the new earth. And so you must realize, each of us must realize this morning, the completion of God's revelation to man. The Bible you hold in your hand is finished. It's perfect. I believe it is the perfect of which Paul was speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love never ends, Paul writes. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, when the perfect comes. It's a neuter, non-masculine noun, perfect. It's not referring to a person, I believe it's referring to an object, to a thing. Paul says, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Hear what he's saying? He's saying that in the age, that apostolic age in which he wrote, God revealed himself to his church, not just through the scriptures of the Old Testament, but through the revelatory gifts of prophecy and tongues and supernatural knowledge. But when the perfect came, that is when the canon of scripture was closed, when all of the apostles who had been given the authority to speak on behalf of Christ as his uniquely authoritative ambassadors had gone home to glory, and that gift, those revelatory gifts, ceased, that we would have a perfect canon. And that's why we don't spend our lives waiting for signs. That's why we don't spend our lives studying dreams. That's why we don't spend our lives listening and hoping for God to speak to us outside of Scripture. And that's why we sing, what more can he say than to you he has said? That's why we rely upon the Word of God as our only rule for faith and life, because in these last days, we have God's last word. And so we need to rest in it and be satisfied in it, not to master it, but to be mastered by it. So that's the first distinction, are the time frames between verse 1 and verse 2. The second distinction are the targets, the targets between verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 says that God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us. Now, it's possible that some who read this letter had personally seen Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry in Jerusalem and Judea. But I believe that this statement summarizes the universality of God's final revelation. Think about it. The Old Testament prophets were Jewish men who spoke almost exclusively to Jews. But in these last days, God has spoken to us. First person plural, to us. And who is us? You are us. We are us. Anybody who reads this letter and receives it in faith. Ephesians 3 verse 6, Paul explained how the mystery of the gospel had been revealed. Listen, Paul says, this mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. So while this letter may have been written originally to Hebrews, it was not written just for Hebrews. It was written for you and for me. And that will change the way you read the Bible. Sometimes it may be tempting to come to the Bible and read it as a strange compilation of books of various genres written at different times to very different people in distant lands. But what the writer to the Hebrews wants us to see is that through the Scriptures, God is speaking to us. Through the Scriptures, God is speaking to you. My wife and I have been blessed with four children, one of them of which was born here in Greenville and baptized not far from where we're standing right now. We have two girls and two boys, all between 2 and 9. And my older brother, John, also has four children, two girls and two boys, whose ages almost line up perfectly with my children. We had our children first. It's not a contest, but if it were. And so few things delight my children more than getting snail mail from their cousins. And they go out to the mailbox every day and they pull out these, you know, usually wrinkled, crunched up letters with crayon written all over it and stickers all over it. And y'all, they can hardly contain themselves. They run into the house. They don't wait for permission. And they tear open those envelopes, sometimes tearing the letter itself. So eager they are to get to this letter that had been written to them by someone who loved them. How much more should we approach the Scriptures, which have the power to save our souls, which find their origin not in the heart or imagination of man, but in the very heart of God, your Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, and Friend. How much more ought we to approach our Bibles with the same ravenous hunger and thirsting for righteousness? The Bible's addressed to you, not from cousins, but from your Creator and King. So we ought to strive and ask God to help us to read it with the same childlike wonder and gratitude and trust. Is there a person in this room who does not need to repent right now for neglecting the great gift that God has given to us in His holy word? A friend of mine was once playing the chauffeur for R.C. Sproul at a conference, and in a moment of private communication, I don't know how they got onto this subject, but R.C. Sproul told my friend, or my friend told me that R.C. Sproul told him, that he was convinced at the end of his life, his single greatest regret was not reading the Bible more. If R.C. Sproul could say that, his greatest regret at the end of his life would be not spending more time in the Word of God. How much more should we be able to say it? then let us repent. It's not enough to just affirm what we ought to do. We need to repent of what we have failed to do. I need to repent of failing to cherish the Word of God. We need to repent. And then we need to beg the Lord to fill us with this appetite, this zeal for His Word, to feast upon both the milk and the meat of Scriptures, which alone can satisfy our souls and strengthen us in the pursuit of holiness. Finally, the last distinction between verses 1 and 2, we've talked about the time frames and the targets, and if you'll allow me, I want to show you the talker or the messenger. Look at verse 1 and 2 one more time. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. You hear the difference? It's the single greatest difference between verses 1 and verse 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us, that's you, by His Son. The prophets spoke God's word. It's wonderful. But Christ Jesus was the Logos, the incarnate Word, the embodied wisdom of God Himself. The prophets were fallible and flawed men, but Christ was holy and innocent and unstained and separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. The prophets spoke of things they heard, but Jesus said, I speak of what I have seen with my Father. Think about that. The prophets spoke of the love of God. They described the love of God. But in the fullness of time, God put on humanity so that He could display the love of God, so that we could see it in His eyes. The prophets told us about the compassion of God, but we could, in that age to which Christ came, they could hear the compassion in His voice. The prophets told us of the tenderness of God, but Christ showed us that tenderness in the way He touched lepers and paralytics and women with discharges of blood and dead daughters that He raised up from the dead. Jesus was more than just a messenger, you see. Jesus was and is the message. Jesus is the message of God. Jesus is God's gift to save sinners. And the prophets spoke in fragments about the promised salvation of God, which would one day be fulfilled. But Christ is God's final word, in whom all of the promises of God find their yes and amen. In these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. And in case you forgot, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, this is the same Son from whom and in whom and for whom are all things. He is the heir of all things, and in Him all things hold together. He's the same Son through whom God spoke the very world into existence, and without whom was nothing made that was made. And the prophets were creatures bound by time and space. But God the Son is the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God who left the realms of endless day and the ivory palaces of heaven to enter into time and space, to take on the form of a servant, to live and to die for His people on the cross, to accomplish His mission, and to deliver God's message to His people. Why has God spoken? How has God spoken? And finally, what has God spoken? What has God spoken? I don't know if any of you have seen the Book of Eli. It's an old Denzel Washington movie. It takes place in a post-apocalyptic wasteland. It follows a wandering sage and kung fu master Denzel Washington, who's also blind. And as the story unfolds, it's clear that in this post-apocalyptic world, Denzel Washington has the only Bible left on the planet. And people, having misunderstood the nature of the Bible, are trying to get him to get it, for they think it's this fountain of riches and power and worldly comforts and success. And so he spends the movie fighting off all of these marauding bandits who are trying to get his Bible. In the end, he reaches his destination, and as he's there on his deathbed, it's revealed that the Bible he carried was not a physical Bible, but one that he had set to memory in his mind. And as he's laying there on his deathbed, he begins reciting, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was," well, that's John, isn't it? "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." He got there too eventually. But then in this movie, that sounds all great, and they should have just ended the movie right there, but they didn't. They just pressed a little further and made every Christian who watched that movie, every Christian in their right mind, angry. Because someone asks Eli, who'd set the Bible to memory and carried it his whole life, "What does the Bible teach?" You know what Eli said? "Oh, great moment to proclaim the glories of God in Jesus Christ. Do you think Hollywood took it?" No. He said, "To do more for others than you do for yourself." Now, the Bible does say that, but it says so much more than that, doesn't it? It says so much more than that. Our shorter catechism question 3 asks the very same question: what does the Bible principally teach? And you well-catechized children of Second Presbyterian Church can yell it at the top of your lungs. The Bible principally teaches what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. The Bible principally teaches orthodoxy and orthopraxy. The Word tells us who God is and what He is like in ways that the world never could. The Bible tells us that the Lord, is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. But how could that be? Have you ever caught the seeming mystery, the puzzle in that verse I just read to you? How can God be both forgiving of sin and iniquity to the thousandth generation and also the same God who will by no means clear the guilty? How can He be both the just and the justifier? My friend, look to the cross of Jesus Christ. For on the cross of Jesus Christ, God shows us how mercy and justice meet. If you have looked to the cross, you know that God is forgiving, infinitely forgiving, and that His mercy is a bottomless ocean to swallow up all of your sins. Because all of your sins have been imputed to the sinless one, to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what Jesus was doing on the cross, He was drinking the cup of wrath which God poured out for you, the cup that bore your name, a drop for every single sin of word, thought, and deed, of omission and commission. And on the cross, Jesus took that cup and drank it. Spurgeon says, on the cross, Jesus placed Himself between the sinner and the sinless God and the firing squads of heaven. And He bore the wrath of God until the magazines of divine justice were empty. You see, that's how God can be both forgiving and just. The cross of Jesus Christ, the Bible tells me so. What do the Scriptures principally teach? What should Eli have said? What man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man? This is not just a message to be received and believed. It is a message to be responded to with every fiber of our being. What is our duty? What does it look like to live a life in response to the amazing grace of God? It's the question that that Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, sought to answer for the entire book? You remember where Solomon went looking to find an answer? What's the chief end of man? Why am I here? What's the purpose of my life? Where's the real stuff of life to be found? And so where did he find, or where did he go looking for it? He says, I built great cities. I accomplished great works. I amassed great riches. I enjoyed great pleasure. I drank great wine. And in the end, all of it was hevel, emptiness, striving after the wind. But you have to keep reading Ecclesiastes to the very end of the book, because the Lord, who is slow to anger and so patient and long-suffering, takes Solomon to the right answer. You want to know where the real stuff of life is? You want to know man's chief end? Solomon found it, Ecclesiastes 12:13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. We are to live our lives. We are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices in view of God's great mercy to us in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells me so. Do you believe this? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, O Lord, for loving us enough to rend the heavens and condescend and reveal yourself to us. Thank you, O Lord, that you didn't just leave us to be condemned by the world that you made, but you have spoken the words of everlasting life through the prophets, apostles, and in these last days, through your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might believe in him and be saved from our sins. Oh, Father, I pray if there be one soul in this room or within the sound of my voice that has not looked to Jesus Christ and found him to be altogether lovely, the fairest of 10,000s, the bearer of their guilt and sins, their Savior who has come to reconcile them to God and to fill them with his Spirit to give them the power they need to change. I pray, O Lord, that you would tear down the walls around their heart like the walls of Jericho, and that you would graciously lay siege and save their soul. I pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.